Well, I'm excited to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Eric Reed, and I'm a pastor in Nashville, and I'm going to be with you guys this morning, tonight, and even tomorrow at the church. I'm really excited to be here. I just want to start by kind of telling you guys a little bit about me and having you kind of share a little bit about yourself with me, because I know this, we're not going to have a chance to kind of get intimately acquainted, all of us have a chance to talk or anything like that. So here's what I would like to do. I would like to share with you a few things that go beyond the typical thing that you would hear. Like, you know, normally somebody would say, I'm a pastor and I'm a husband, I'm a father, and then you kind of move on, right? So I'll start by telling you I am a husband and I am a father. I have three kids and 10, 5, and 1, and love my kids, love being a dad, love being a pastor. But I want to go deeper. Anybody here want to go deeper? Do we want to get a little bit more transparent with each other this morning? Two of you do. So for the rest of you, you're just going to have to indulge, okay? But I'm going to share some things about me, but I'm going to have you simultaneously share back, okay? So let me just kind of start. The first thing, this is going to be kind of maybe a little awkward at first, but we'll get into the group. I'm the kind of guy who likes the toilet paper to pull from the top down. I'm not an under-up guy. Is anybody here a top-down person? Anybody here? Okay. How many of you are from underneath? Go ahead and just admit it. Don't be scared. Don't act like you're... Three of you. Oh, the rest of you, are you not using toilet paper? Like, I think only half of you raised your hand. Okay, so we have a lot of top-down people. I'm good with that. What about this? How many of you I sleep with my arm under the pillow. I'm an arm under the pillow dude. Anybody else? Arm under the pillow? So you know what I'm talking about when I say this. Sometimes it comes back to bite you. You know, you wake up and that thing feels like it got dipped in concrete. You know what I'm talking about? It's so asleep that, you know, it kind of scares you a little bit, the way it feels. Yeah, the struggle's real when it comes to that. So I sleep with my arm under the pillow. Let's see. I love pizza. Man, I could eat pizza. No, I think you like pizza. Listen, I could eat pizza every meal. Like, Papa John's, Domino's, your local pizzeria, gas station pizza, square pizza from school. I'll eat it. How many of you are pizza? I could do pizza all the time also, people. Okay, some of you have good taste. All right. I'm left-handed. Any other left-handed people here? Wow, there's a lot of left-handed people. A lot of people who lie about it. What about this? I hate cats. Anybody else here? Feel like we're getting to know each other. I like this. There's a good group here. All right, one more thing. I'm the kind of guy who loves to marinate in the shower. Like, I don't just go in there to get clean. I go in there to get holy. Like, it's an experience for me, right? How many of you marinate in the shower? Like, now look, I take this very serious. I go until I just keep cranking it, you know, and like you notice it's not as warm and you just keep going until you finally can't crank it anymore and you're like, all right, shower's over, you know, and turn it off. I think Papa and the guys ran all the hot water out of the hotel this morning because I didn't get to go very far before it was out. But so here's what you've just learned about me. Okay, here's what you've just learned about me and what I've just learned about you in just a few short moments. I'm going to wake up from a night of sleep, probably with my arm half asleep when I get up. When I go use the bathroom, I want the toilet paper to pull down because that's the only right way to do it. I'm going to get in the shower until it runs out of hot water more than likely. I'm not afraid to go in for pizza in the fridge, to go in at breakfast with it. I'm not scared. I'll do that all day long. And if you throw a cat at me, I will slap it with my left hand. Now we know each other. Now we can get to business. We have the formal introductions out of the way. I'm really excited to be here because I believe that when we take time like this, when we take moments to say, God, we want to hear from you. We want to hear your voice. God's not elusive. You know that? God's not hiding. He's not running from you. He's not trying to play hide and seek. He wants to be found by you. He wants to be seen. And this is really kind of a living out of James 4:8, that if we would draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And if we will press in, he'll meet us there. It's a beautiful promise. And I believe weekends like that can be life-changing for that very reason. And so I want to start with what we're going to be talking about this morning. And this text has kind of been the driving text for the weekend in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to look at verse 18 to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is what Paul says. After talking about the love of Christ that controls us, that compels us, after talking about how we've become new creations in Christ, that the old is gone, the new has come, he says this, beginning in verse 18, all this is from God. So God gets all the glory, God gets all the credit, God gets all the accolades, no pointing at us, no boasting in us, but we have one boast, that is in the cross of Christ. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Say, reconciled us. Reconciled us to himself and gave us, say, gave us, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us and gave us. He reconciled us to himself and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What we're going to look at this morning in this session is we're going to talk about what motivates us to go and be on mission. Is mission a duty? Is it an obligation? Is it something that we have to do because the Bible says so? Or is there something else that would motivate us to go on mission? Paul says this, he reconciled us and then he gave us something. And I just want to kind of clue you in on something here. That what we've been given in terms of a ministry of reconciling others is not meant to be a killjoy. It's not intended by God to be a wet blanket over our joy. I'm going to even go a step further and say it's not only not a killjoy, it can be an absolute source of joy because we get to join God in what he's doing in the world. And what I want to look at this morning is what motivates our doing it. What serves as the engine behind our ministry of reconciliation? A few years back, my son was in the hospital for an extended period of time. And my family and I, we just lived in the hospital. And of course, my parents and my wife's parents are all local as well. So grandparents would come up, our siblings and families would come up. And on one occasion, after being in the hospital for several months, and my son had to receive blood multiple times, blood transfusions, my mother said, hey, they're having a blood drop downstairs. We should go give blood. Our blood types are rare blood types. We're AB negative blood types, so they always need our blood. And my mom was a regular giver. She's like, we should go down there, you know, because after all, Caleb has been a beneficiary of other people doing this. And I was like, you know, okay, I'll go. Like, I'm never like a fan of needles in my arm, but I'm like, you know, I'll do it. I get it. You're making a great point. So we go down there. We get all set up. Now, I don't know if you've given blood, but you know, they usually kind of set you up in a lounge chair and you're kind of hanging out and, you know, they hook you up. I'm not going to get too graphic because I don't need anybody passing out on me. But, you know, you get up there and they tell you, you know, squeeze, keep the blood flowing, fill your bag up. Well, my mom must have thought they were paying her for how quickly she could do it, okay? Because my mom was pumping this thing like it was her job, right? It was like, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, like slow down. You know, it already feels weird for me to squeeze my arm with a needle in it, right? So I'm just kind of letting mine ooze out, you know? It's kind of like motor oil coming out, whereas she's just like, and the bag's filling up, and she finishes. I mean, like in a few minutes, she finishes, she's done, they unhook her, and they got like this little refreshment area, right? They orange juice and some donuts or some crackers. And so she goes over there and she's like, I'm good, I don't need any of that. And of course, mine's still oozing out. And so when it finishes, I'm like, man, I'm drinking some orange juice and eating some snacks because it's orange juice and snacks and it's free. So I go over there and I start eating and my mom's waiting on me. And we finish up and we start walking to the elevators, okay? So picture this. Where we're standing now is where we were giving blood. The elevators would be like where that wall is at. So we have a little bit of a distance. And where the elevators are is the central point in the hospital. This is where everybody sits, like their seating areas. This is where all the traffic comes through, heavily populated. In fact, right past the elevators is the food court. So everybody walks this direction. So my mom and I just finished giving blood, and we are now walking towards the elevators. And as we're walking, my mom looks at me. She goes, I don't feel good. I'm like, what's wrong with you? She's like, I don't know. I just feel kind of strange. At this time, she's going from being normal skin color to like Shrek skin color. Okay, she's going from looking normal to looking like the Grinch right here in front of me, right? She's getting green and she's like, I don't feel very good. And so we get all the way to the elevator. She's like, I just need to sit down for a minute. And I'm like, okay. You know, like she sits down and she's like laying there like, and I'm like, Mom, are you all right? Like, are you okay? She's like, yeah, just get me a something wet to put on my face. I'm like, all right, don't die on me or anything, right? So I'm like, I walk and I go to the bathroom. I'm like, oh my gosh, like my son's upstairs. Like, I don't have time for my mom to be needing help right now. And so I'm like, I'm getting a wet paper towel and I've got it all wet and I'm getting ready to bring it to her. And again, bathrooms are right beside where we give blood. Mom sitting in the chair looking like Shrek. And I start making my way to her. And as I come out of the bathroom with the wet paper towel, I see a puddle in the floor. Oh yeah, some of you know where this is going already. I'm like, no. And I start walking closer and closer. And as I get closer, my mom now has went from sitting in the chair to laying on the chair. She's laid out, and as I approach, there is a puddle on the floor by her feet. And there was no leaky ceiling. She had leaky pants. She was sitting in a puddle of her own pee. Oh, yeah. And I'm like, Mama! Wake up! She's out. I'm like, get up! And I start dabbing, whatever you would call it, the pee, my mom's pee, with the wet rag that was supposed to be for her face. And she's like, huh? And I'm like, wake up! You just peed yourself. She's like, no, I did. I'm okay. I'm like, Mama, I'm cleaning your pee. And she's just not there at all. And I'm like, listen, do you understand what you've done? Like, she's soaked, khaki pants, soaked. She's like, did you bring the wet rag? I'm like, yes, I'm cleaning your mess with it. She's like, I think I'm feeling better. And I'm like, let's get out of here. Hurry, let's go get up. So she gets up, Grinch, Shrek, times two, right? She looks a hot mess right now. And I'm like, just get on my arm and let's go, okay? So we hit the button, elevator doors open. Thankfully, nobody's on the elevators. We get on, and she looks at me. She's like, whew, I'm feeling a little better. I'm like, oh, really? You should. You just left him a present downstairs, right? So look, we go up floor two, floor three, four, all the way to the sixth floor. The doors open, and my mom does this. Out. Out. Cold, passes out on me again. I'm like, no! And then I'm like, Mom, don't pee! Whatever you do, control yourself. And so I bend down, and at this point, I'm just looking at her like, what do you do? Do I smack my mom in the face? I don't have smelling salts. That's what they do on TV, right? I don't have nothing. And all of a sudden, out of the doors come a pair of doctors, and they see a 50-year-old woman laying on the floor with pee-pee pants, and they start running. And they come over, and they go, what's going on? And I was like, she just gave blood, and, you know, she was, you know, the whole deal. And they're like, oh, okay, she's passed, you know, she did it too fast. She should have got some refreshments. I'm like, yeah, I know, right? She'd have just peed them out, though. So, you know. And so we're having this little conversation, and all of a sudden, my mom starts waking up. My mom starts coming, too. Now, let me give you some backdrop here, okay? When you're in the hospital for a while, you start hearing codes called over the intercom all the time. Attention, attention, code blue, code green, code red. All of them have a meaning, right? Code red stands for fire, okay? They would have code reds all the time. Didn't mean they had fires all the time, but they were shutting everything down, and we heard this all the time. So we would always make a joke like, attention, attention, code red. And we'd say, oh, do we need to get out of here? You know, like, you know. But, you know, you didn't do anything. Well, my mom, who's laying on the floor, passed out, starts coming to, and she starts doing this. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And I said, where'd you go? Like, be quiet. You didn't go anywhere, Mom. And then she looks at the doctors, and her eyes get real big. She says, don't call a code red. I'm like, Mom, they're not. It's not on fire. And they just look at her, and they're like, it's okay. And they go get an office chair. An office chair. Not a wheelchair. An office chair. And they pick my mom with her pee-pee pants up, and they put her in the office chair, and they begin rolling her to my son's room. The door opens. These doctors wheel my mom in, looking like Shrek, pee pants, and my wife looks at me and says, what happened? I'm like, you don't even know what just went down downstairs, right? Now, this is a true story. I wish I could say this was all made up and make-believe. This happened. Now, here's what's amazing. My mom still gives blood. She keeps going and giving blood. This experience did not deter her. It didn't make her go, never again. Me? You couldn't have got me near a needle for blood if that had happened to me. She keeps going back. Why does she do it? What's her motivation for continuing to go back? Because she knows that if she gives blood, that blood can be used to save lives. She's not motivated by, you know, by how much money she's going to get from doing it, because there is none. She's certainly not motivated by the potential of peeing on herself, okay? What's motivating her, what's lying underneath her continuing to live this out and do this, is that she believes that by doing this, it can help others. See, here's the deal. There's a motivation behind everything you do. Everything has a motivation underneath it. And when Paul says that he reconciled us to himself, to Christ, Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the question of it was, what will motivate us to live out this ministry of reconciliation? And I believe the answer to that question is the gospel. I think the gospel is the message for our mission, and I think the gospel is the motivation for our mission. And I think a text that points this out and shows it to us on full display is Isaiah chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Isaiah 6 together, and let's take a look at this text. Isaiah chapter 6, you may be familiar with the story. You may be familiar with things that have been said in the story or images of the story, but I think there's something there for us to see explicitly about what motivates mission. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the kings over Israel. Isaiah was a prophet that served under him. Uzziah dies, and Uzziah's son Jotham becomes the next king. So Isaiah is going to move from serving King Uzziah as a prophet, and he's going to now be under Jotham. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, this is important because we know that seeing the Lord is not something that we can actually do and live. I mean, remember what Moses was told? Like, he said, show me your glory. I want to see you. And God's like, I'll let you see my passing shadow. But if you see me, if you look at me, you'll die. In fact, after he sees a passing glimpse of the glory of God, his face is shining and radiant. Isaiah is given the ability or given the opportunity to see a vision of the glory of the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord. What did he see? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. There's three things here. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let's talk about these three things. He said, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. What does a throne represent? Who sits on thrones? Answer. Kings, queens, right? People of authority and prominence. When Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. The image, the picture here is of the kingly, sovereign rule and reign of God. He is seated on a throne. He has authority over the universe, over the nations. He has the scepter in his hand. He's the king. And he's high and he's lifted up on this throne. Not only is he on a throne, but he says he is high and lifted up. This is not just superfluous words here. High and lifted up indicates his transcendence, his otherness, his at the top, him being at the summit and the apex. When he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, it's meant to highlight his radiance, his glory, his beauty, his splendor. He says, I saw him. He was sitting on the throne as king. King over the nations, king over the hearts of men. No one can thwart his will. He was high and lifted up, transcendent above and beyond all things. And he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we're not very intimately aware of trains of robes, right? We don't Most of us don't wear robes with trains on them, right? And I don't mean like choo-choo trains. I mean like the length of the robe. But you know a little bit about this from wedding dresses, right? When somebody gets married, their wedding dress, you know, at least historically, traditionally, had a long train on the end of it. And the train would be so long that what would have to happen sometimes? People would have to carry it. The train is really kind of the apex of the dress. And it's meant to showcase the beauty of the bride. The train and its length is, the idea is that the longer the train, the more glorious the bride. The more majestic, the more beautiful the bride. Queen Elizabeth II in England, when she was coronated in 1953, she wore a dress that was 36 feet long. The train had to be carried by multiple people. Now, what is the image here of the queen walking and the train of her dress is so long and she's so majestic that it's the job of people to simply carry it? Right? The image in the picture here is majesty. This is what Isaiah says he saw. He saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, transcendent and beyond and above all things, so glorious that the train of his robe filled the temple. It was so long, so majestic, so glorious, you could keep stuffing it in and stuffing it in and stuffing it in. It was so long. And the length of the train is meant to be the apex of the robe itself, which is meant to be a display of the power, the beauty, and the might of the one who wears it. Isaiah says, this is what I saw. Now, he goes on and he describes this. Above him who was seated on the throne were seraphim, plural, angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Here's the image. So Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe has filled the temple, and all around the throne are seraphim, these angels, who have six wings, right? A pair of wings, three sets, and with two, they cover their eyes because who can look upon the Lord? And with two, they cover their feet because they are in holy ground. And with two, they fly, not looking upon the Lord, covering their feet. And here's what Isaiah says that they do. As they fly, they call to one another these words: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, not a part of it, not some of it, the whole earth is full of his glory. What do they sing? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth. Every bit of it is filled with his glory. That's what they declare to each other in his presence. Now, I want you to think about this here. You have heard of the word holy. Holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. God has a lot of attributes. God is faithful. God is wise. God is all-powerful. God is love. But holiness is the only attribute of God that's ever mentioned three times like this. And it's in several places. Holy, holy, holy. We never see God is love, love, love. We never see that God is wise, wise, wise. It's always holy, holy, holy. And there's a few reasons for that. One is because holiness is not just one attribute of God. It's the foundation of all the attributes of God. His wisdom is holy. His love is holy. His power is holy. God is holy in everything that he does. He's holy, holy, holy. There's another thing that this does too. I could say he's holy, but if I say he's holy, 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 what it does is it stresses the infiniteness of it. In fact, here's what we do in math. If an equation or if a number ends in like 3.7444 line over the top, what does that line over the top mean? It keeps going. How long does it keep going for? Forever, for infinite, right? When you hear holy, holy, holy is the Lord, listen, the third holy has a line over the top. It could just keep going. He's infinitely holy. He's not a little bit holy. He's not a lot of bit holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's infinite in his holiness. And I don't even think we grasp that. He's more holy than you and I can even put our mind around to comprehend. I want to give you an example of just some perspective here. So this sheet of paper right here, okay? This little thin slice of paper, we're going to do a little exercise. This piece of paper is going to represent for us 93 million miles. Anybody here, by chance, Know what 93 million miles is the distance of? Between the earth and the sun. The distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles. So let's just say this sheet of paper represents that distance. Now, if you want some perspective on that, if you jumped into a commercial airliner right now, and it took off from the airport and traveled at 550 miles an hour, which is typically how fast it goes, you know how long it would take you to get to the sun? 19 years. Continuous flight for 19 years just to get that distance. You with me? So 93 million miles represents the distance between the earth and the sun. You know how far you would have to stack this up to get to the next nearest star in our galaxy? The next closest star? You would have to stack this up 70 feet high. Not 70 sheets. You would have to stack this. This would take hundreds of sheets just to stack it up a foot. And each one represents a 19-year flight. You would have to stack this up 70 feet high just to get to the nearest star that you see in the sky. If you wanted to leave the Milky Way galaxy, you know the Milky Way is like our neighborhood, right? That's our galaxy, okay? That's our crib, right? The Milky Way is one of several thousand visible galaxies in the universe, and some believe it's one of possible millions, maybe even billions of galaxies. Milky Way, that's our galaxy, and there's possibly millions of them. You know, if you wanted to leave the Milky Way, if you're like, you know what, I'm gonna branch out. I wanna leave the Milky Way. You know how long it would take you to leave the Milky Way? You know how far you would have to go? You know how much of this you would have to stack up? You would have to stack it 310 miles high just to leave the Milky Way. Again, one sheet is a 19-year plane ride. You would have to go 310 miles of these sheets to equal leaving the Milky Way. That's basically, for some context, from here to Nashville. You have to stack these little sheets one by one from here to Nashville. That's how far it is just to leave our galaxy. If you wanted to go to the edge of the known universe, it would be 31 million miles of these. All that to say this. One, you and I are really small. But none of those numbers are infinite. They may be huge in the scale. They may be mind-blowing in terms of their scope, but they're not infinite. You can measure them. You know what's more impressive than those distances and that gravity because of those facts? You know what's more incredible? The fact that God is holy, 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 infinite, and without measure. That's more staggering. Isaiah sees this image, this picture of God high and lifted up, seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. The angels are declaring he's holy, holy, holy. The place begins to shake. The foundations of the threshold shake. And the voice of him who called in the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees this amazing picture. And you know what he says? You know what the first words out of his mouth in verse 5 is? Woe is me. Woe is me. He didn't say woe like woe. Not the context. Woe means judgment on me. Destruction on me. Condemnation on me. Isaiah sees this incredible picture, and the first response is, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of unclean people. Woe is me. Notice this. God doesn't say anything to him. Notice what brought Isaiah to this confession, to this revelation, to this acknowledgement of his own sinfulness is not being told how sinful he was. He wasn't told, here's all the bad things you've done, Isaiah. Here's all the impure thoughts you've thought, Isaiah. That didn't happen, did it? All he saw was a vision of God that eclipsed everything he had ever known. And when he sees God rightly, he then begins to see himself accurately. He sees his sin accurately. When he sees the glory of God and majesty of God. And when he hears about the holiness of God on full display, he says, judgment on me. I'm in big trouble. If he's that holy, I'm not. If he's holy, 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 then I'm sinful, sinful, sinful. And he knows he's undone. He knows he's in trouble. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you saw a picture of God so clearly in his beauty and his glory and his holiness that it kind of stunned and staggered you because you recognize your sinfulness? When's the last time you saw a vision of God in all of his beauty that it showed the ugliness of your sin? I think it's important to name sin and to say this is wrong and we should stray from this and we should not, you know, go down that road. But you know what I think the greatest picture of our sin, you know how I think it's found? By seeing a greater picture of who God is. The more clearly you see God, the more clearly you'll see your sin. Isaiah says, woe is me. Now, if that was the end of the story, if we shut the book and moved on, you know, we'd say, he's in trouble. He is in trouble. Friends, if that was where we stood, we would say we're in trouble. Because Isaiah is a prophet of God. If Isaiah can say, woe is me, what about the rest of us? If Isaiah can say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What, Isaiah, you're a prophet of God. You've been used mightily of God already in your life. What do you mean? How many of us have put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes to say, you know what? If it's only about God's holiness and my sinfulness, I am undone. I'm in big trouble. But watch what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. We've got to talk about this. We've got to talk about this because we need to wrap our minds around what just happened. Because a few things. Number one, angels don't declare forgiveness of sin. Only God can declare forgiveness of sin. And then two, burning coal against your lip doesn't atone for sin. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So how can we look at this and make sense of it? An angel coming and saying, you're declared innocent. You're declared, you know, your guilt's atoned for, your sin's done. And because he took a burning coal and touched it to his lips. How is this so? Here's what's going on. The angel is declaring from God the forgiveness, the justification of Isaiah now in this time, because 700 years from then, he was going to pay for Isaiah's sins on the head of his son. You know how Isaiah was able to be declared forgiven without guilt, sin atoned for? Not because there was a burning piece of coal. That was only symbolic for purifying and cleansing. It was symbolic. The atonement that would be bought at the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's what's amazing to think about. Isaiah hears these words. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Isaiah knows that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He knows that. Isaiah knows that there has to be a sacrifice. No mere angel nor burning piece of rock can atone for sin. But what's going to happen in Isaiah's life shortly is God's going to give him a vision of the one who's going to pay and atone for that sin. In Isaiah 53, later, Isaiah shares a vision of the Messiah, the suffering servant who will come. And listen to the things that Isaiah says about him and what he sees. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him, the suffering servant, the lamb, on him, the iniquity of us all, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he says, stricken for the transgression of his people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. put into grief to make an offering for guilt. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, because he was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Isaiah sees the suffering servant. He sees the coming Messiah. He sees the Christ. He sees Jesus on the cross. And the one who had been told, your sin has been atoned for, your guilt is gone, then sees the one who's going to do it. And friends, that happened in the coming of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and paid for Isaiah's sins. The man of unclean lips had his sin paid for on the head of the Son of God. How could Isaiah be declared innocent? Because the Son of God would be declared guilty. How could Isaiah be without guilt? How could he be declared innocent? Because the innocent one would be declared guilty. Isaiah's atonement is the same atonement you and I need. You and I aren't declared innocent by angels or burning coal or any deed or work we do. For us, the truth is still the same. You know how you and I are atoned for? You know how our sins are paid for? By the precious blood of Christ, more precious than silver and gold that was shed at the cross. That when God looked at his Son, he saw sinners. So that when he looks at his sinners, he sees his Son. That's what we need. Isaiah experiences grace. Notice that Isaiah didn't do anything. You see that, right? Isaiah didn't do anything. All he declared was, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, I deserve death, I deserve condemnation. And he's given grace. Christ would atone for it. Blood would be used to purchase this grace, but it's grace. And you know what we do? We come through the purchased salvation that Christ has given us by his blood, by grace. We come by grace. We come the same way Isaiah did. We confess our sin, and God comes with grace. We acknowledge the Savior and the need for blood offering, and we receive the gift of the Christ. Now watch this. Watch what happens. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so after this has been declared over Isaiah, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Notice the Trinity at work here. Whom shall I send? One God. Who will go for us? Three persons. Who are we going to send to go to the nations? Who are we going to send to declare our name? Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah, who had just been declared innocent, who had just been declared without guilt, who had just been declared without sin, says these words, here am I. Fill it in. Send me. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, here I am. Some of your Bibles may say, here I am. That doesn't capture what's being said here. He says, here am I. And there is a difference. To say, here I am, denotes your location. To say, here am I, denotes your availability. And Isaiah says, here am I. Who's going to go for you? Here am I. Send me. Use me, I'll go. What would lead Isaiah to make himself available like this? What is Isaiah's motivation? What is moving him, leading him to say, I'm yours. Here's my life, take it. Here am I, send me. There's only one answer. You ready? It's the grace that he had just tasted and seen from God. The gospel of free grace sent him. I'm yours. When I see God rightly and I see his holiness and all of his beauty and majesty on display, and I see my own sinfulness and I realize what I deserve death and judgment, I deserve separation from him, and then to know that by grace he sent for me a sacrifice, a substitute, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. When I see that that was given to me, not because of anything that I've done or who I am, but because of who he is, and I become somebody who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I've experienced this grace, here's the natural response. Not the forced response, the natural response. Not what I need to coach myself to do, but what we do most naturally when we see it rightly. We say, here am I, I'm yours. How could I not be yours? How could one who recognized the damnation he deserved, but then the grace he was given, not say, here's my life. It's all yours. And friends, this is not just a personal thing. This is a corporate thing. This is what the church is supposed to be. This is not just about what we as individuals are called to do. This is what the church is called to do. See, Isaiah is a representative of what the church will be later. Those who have been blood-bought, those who have tasted grace, free grace given at the cross through Jesus Christ, then become those who have a message of reconciliation to take to the world. He reconciled us, the church, and gave us, the church, the message of reconciliation. It is our job to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who else are we waiting on to do it? It's our privilege. It's our joy to say, here am I. Send me. Here am I, oh God. Rescued by grace. Send me. This is why Paul could proclaim in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm dead to myself. My life was bought. It was purchased at the cross. So I'm yours. Use me. Here am I. Send me. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Woe is me. But I receive mercy for this reason. God's shown his grace on me for this reason. He smiled at me for this reason. That in me is the foremost. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. God's going to use us, the chief of sinners, and save us to be a demonstration of his mercy to those who are yet to be saved so that we can go and say, if he'll save me from my sin, he can save you too. And Paul can't help but close this proclamation with a praise, a doxology. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen. What would it look like, friends, if we understood our task, those who have been reconciled by him, realize that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation to go to tell the captives that they can be set free, to make known to others that the God who is holy, holy, holy is reconciling people to himself through his Son. Would we not say, as Paul said, we're crucified with him, we belong to him, send us, use us. Would we not say, because of his mercies to me, he's using me as an example to say that mercy is available to you? Could we not stand as Isaiah and say, in light of all that you've done for me, here am I. Send me. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we thank you as we think about your grace and your beauty and your holiness, as we think about all that you've done and all that you have achieved at the cross of Christ. You purchased us. You bought us. The same grace that Isaiah received is the grace available to us this morning. You are indeed holy, 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 and we are indeed sinful. And yet, the good news is that you showed your love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, having been justified by his blood,